bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here as family this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free. Thank you for all the little things in this life, Father. We know you're not obligated to do those things for us, but we know that they're from you, especially for your children to enjoy. And we're very grateful for it, Father. A lot of chaos and nastiness in this world, Father. We're just so grateful to be able to see the forest through the trees and be and understand your grace and your love for us. We do pray for those in the congregation that can't be here for a variety of reasons, that we want them to know that we're praying for them and with them in spirit, and we're praying for their return and your good timing, of course. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled and receive saving faith before it's too late. We are, of course, most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work to cancel out that debt and to make just moments like this times to rejoice, to be washed over by your word, to fellowship in this unique way, Father. We're just so grateful to you. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Okay, part 25, the order of salvation. I did want to share an encouraging email I received after last Sunday's message. It says, "Good morning, Pastor Ed. I was so lost in the moment realizing who am I after last Sunday's message that I wanted to give you a call. Every word was so graciously woven into my soul. As I have come to know, God does supply me every day what is necessary to do His will. And I have to say, I am not confused, but rather blown away with the messages of late. Clarity and freedom of self truly are a pathway to peace and contentment. Thank you, Pastor Ed, for your integrity to hold fast to God's spirit, word, and character. May you be richly blessed and strengthened as you press on. Member of North Christian Church." I read those again just so that you can share. I want you to share in that encouragement that, yeah, I realize outside these four walls, it's tough out there, especially in Massachusetts. It's a tough go for believers in Christ, people that really do want to glorify God's name in time, according to Holy Scripture, not that vapid, watered-down type stuff that seems to be so rampant in Christian circles nowadays, but the actual truth. It's hard when you go out there with the truth. You will be persecuted. Jesus Christ said that quite plainly in Holy Scripture. And so I want you to be encouraged as I am, knowing that you have brothers and sisters in Christ that feel the same way you do about this kind of a ministry, that it's sort of just a reprieve. Amen? It's just a reprieve to come from out there into here and have this kind of, and this has nothing to do with me, because if God decided to take me out, He'd backfill me, I'm sure, for your own purposes. Just having this kind of a place to go to as a reprieve, it's such an incredible blessing. So I hope you really are encouraged, and I read that for your encouragement. All right, with that said, let's dig into this morning's message. Wisdom, that has been our opening topic for over a week now, wisdom. And so the question that begs to be answered is, how does one come about obtaining true wisdom? If wisdom's the topic, if that's the thing that we all are pursuing whenever we study the word this way, how do you obtain it? And the Bible clearly states the answer. Fear the Lord. That's what Holy Scripture states clearly. Fear the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom. You cannot get out of the starter blocks unless you have a righteous fear of the Lord. And what is tantamount to fearing the Lord? Fearing His word. fearing His Word. It's essentially the same thing. Essentially, this means that we obey. And that's that word that a lot of people immediately go, oh, here we go. Obey. I just wanted to come here and get some coffee and some crumpets and be encouraged, right? I just wanted you to tell me some nice stuff, old bald man, and then I could be on my way. But every time I show up, you talk about obedience. Listen, if you want true wisdom, you have to fear the Lord. You have to fear His Word. That's tantamount to saying you have to obey His Word. So here's a key tenet of our studies as of late up here on the board. True fear results in obedience. And that's a litmus test for all of us. How much do we really fear the Lord? Well, we could measure it by means of how much do we obey the Word. When you read the Word, do you do this? Thank you, Lord. I don't particularly like that bit, but thank you because I know that you have my best in mind when you wrote it, when you authored these words. Or do you go, oh, yeah, I like this one. Yeah, oh, honey, come here. Look what I just read. That kind of a thing. Which one's you? Do you want all of it? Do you want the truth? Do you want to be free? Do you want wisdom? Then you have to obey. And so we've also been pondering the fact that not only is the word to be feared this way that results in obedience, but we also have to remember that it is immutable. And that's just a fancy theological word that means it's never changed. So if it's in the Bible, it's in the Bible for good. It is, remember, the Bible is the expression of God's own mind. And God is immutable. He's not changed. He doesn't change His mind just because it's 2022. Just because it's a different era doesn't mean that God's thoughts about everything have somehow changed or morphed just because our society has done so. So when you think about the Word being immutable like that, something immutable can certainly be trusted. It's really hard to trust something that is fickle or changes daily. But something immutable, well, that can be trusted. And this means that our obedience to this word will never be in vain. In other words, you're not going to obey today and then tomorrow it's a new set of rules. Your obedience will never be in vain. You may not understand it in the moment. It may be somewhat of an enforced obedience, which is better than nothing. But you can at least trust that it'll never be in vain, even though it may seem like it at times. And I was thinking about this. You know, it really does seem like it at times to obey the word. It just seems like we're swimming upstream. And that's why I said what I said at the start of the class, right? That this is a reprieve, just to be able to come here with like-minded people that I don't feel like I have to swim upstream against, right? So it may seem like it's in vain at times because we're swimming upstream, you know, like when the rest of the world thinks your worship is folly. When the kingdom of darkness sends those fiery darts your way. When even your own senses are betraying your fleshly desires to give in to the temptation to disobey God's words. It's as if you are completely isolated in that moment in time. Have you ever felt like that? I do sometimes. I feel completely isolated at times. Because the rest of the world is just hell-bent on oppressing my zeal for the Lord. My tenacity to stick to what is true in life itself. And so you feel isolated in that moment. And even your own flesh is encouraging you to disobey. It's in those moments especially that we need to double down on the Word. It's in those moments especially. And that seems to be the hardest part, because in those moments we get almost depressed and distracted, and we have our go-to sins even. You get to a point and you're just like, you know what, I just need to I just need to tip one back. Or I just need to do this. Or I just need to go do something that's disobedient to the word. We have these go-to sins even. But it's in those moments especially that we need to double down on the word. We need to go to the one place that every other influence in our lives is trying to tear us away from. Look at your life. Look at how it's designed. Look at how the world wants you to live your life. And if you add it all up, it's really to take you away from this. Hey, let's go do this today. Let's do that. Let's do this. Hey, turn on the TV. Did you see what's going on in the world? Oh, now you're off for 3 days on the internet. Oh, my God, I can't believe there was another shooting. There was another this. There was another that. Everybody's in disarray. Nobody's reading their Bible. And then everybody wonders, well, what happened? Well, you can't obey something you don't read. You can't obey something if you don't have the object of said obedience in view. So it's in those moments that we especially need to double down, because the rest of the world is trying to tear us away from the word. When you're under attack, go to the word. When you're feeling particularly weak, go to the word. When you're just about at that threshold of your ability to resist your enemies, go to the word. Here's some encouraging scripture, for example, that you might wish to read in those trying moments. And it's okay. You can have a strategy. I do. I don't always use it because I'm an idiot. Honestly, I fail like the rest of you. I don't know what my hit rate is. I'd probably be too embarrassed to tell you what the percentage of success is. Even at 53 years old as an ordained pastor behind a pulpit for well over a decade. My success rate is probably embarrassing, so I won't share it. Because someone would be like, man, mine's better than that. Because then you'd get all cocky and puffy and all that stuff, right? You lose the bit. Up here on the board, James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. It's in that moment that I used to call it the critical point of discernment, right? In that moment, at the crescendo, right when you think, oh man, I just can't do this anymore. It's in that moment that he's stretching you, that your faith is being consummated all the more. The proof of your faith. You don't ever see the proof of your faith if you always dive bomb as soon as you get up there. You just bail out and you go to your go-to sin, whatever that might be. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. It's kind of easy to remain steadfast not under trial. Right? Most people don't have any problem. 95% of the time, like, oh man, you know, look at me. I'm wonderful. I do great. You put them that last 5%, you put a trial on, they're gone. And so they don't really have said faith. Put that faith to the test. That's when you realize whether or not it's real or not. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So the first point of encouragement for us this morning is that you are blessed when you persevere. Go to Galatians 6:9. Galatians 6, verse 9. So we're just going to get some encouragement this morning to kick things off. Galatians 6, verse 9. So again, just some more encouragement with this in tow, this thought in tow. You are blessed when you persevere. Galatians 6, 9. And let us, and these are encouraging words, are they not? Let us not grow weary of doing good. Case in point, obeying the word of God. Reading the word of God. Hearing the word of God. Faith comes from hearing. Let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap If we do not give up, and I just described that, if we don't bail out in that critical point of discernment, when it matters most, you don't give up. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. That's another strategy that the Spirit's taught all of us from this pulpit. Listen, even if you are not in the mood to do something righteous for yourself, do it for someone else. Like, make it a habit. Like, maybe, you know, you're being pathetic and you say, I'm not worthy of it. You know, whatever. Whatever your dysfunction is. Stop dwelling on yourself then. Pick up the phone. Write a text. Take someone out to lunch. Go send someone flowers. I don't know. Give somebody the word. Go help somebody in need. And next thing you know, it's not all about you anymore. And you're blessed. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Look around. There are people in this congregation. Really nice to see you, Jane, by the way. Right? Jane's got a bad back, a bad hip, a bad shoulder. You're a lovely woman, but I don't mean to paint you that way, but she's here. Right? Have you ever asked her, do you need anything? Just saying. Some of you are like, oh, I never even thought. I know. Self-absorption is maybe the quickest way to misery that I know. Get out of your self-absorption. This world isn't even about you. It's about others. It's about living for others. That's what Christ said. Paul wrote it too. Esteem others is more important than yourselves. Just try it. Give it. Try it on for size. See what happens. See what happens when you get out of your own way. All of a sudden, you're not living for yourself anymore. Next thing you know, your socks are blessed off. Just saying. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. You don't really know what your faith is made of until it is put to the test. The encouragement here is to build your faith on the substance of truth itself, namely the Word of God. Don't pick up your doctrines from the television or from some self-help book. You go to the Bible. You want to derail yourself? You go somewhere else. You do that, if you go to the Word, then you'll be able to succeed, as they say. Up here on the board, 2 Thessalonians 3:13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Those are very encouraging words. But I suppose if you don't pick up your Bible, when would you ever read them? How would you be blessed by something you never read or you've never heard? Go to Proverbs 4:23, one last encouraging passage from the Old Testament. Proverbs 4:23. So we have everything we need right at our fingertips. And it's a beautiful thing. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Remember, it's the narrow road that leads to life, and you only know right from left when you have the Word. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Finally, let's look at last very encouraging passage from the New Testament. Go to Philippians 4:4. Philippians 4, verse 4. So this is all just encouragement, folks, from God the Holy Spirit this morning. And look at where it's coming from. It's not coming from me. I'm just a waiter. That's as good as it gets for me. The best I can do is not trip coming out of the kitchen and spilling the food and messing it up somehow, or mixing bits and, you know, courses. It's His word. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. I mean, you don't have to raise your hand, but I mean, in your head, raise your hand if you've ever been anxious. I mean, it's almost easier to say who hasn't been anxious. You probably get a lot fewer hands. I mean, kids nowadays even, they're in grade school and they got anxiety problems. How does that happen? How is it so pervasive nowadays? I don't know. What I do see is a departure from the Word of God in our country and all the doctrines that chase after or chase away from the Word of God take these impressionable young children with them. And now they've got all kinds of anxiety problems, issues, self-esteem issues, all that kind of garbage that doesn't even need to be there. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And we basically read just verse 8 really describes Jesus Christ in a nutshell, if you think about it. Dwell on Him. Dwell on these things. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in Me, that's a direct reference to the Word, practice these things. Right at that moment of critical discernment, practice these things. Go to the Word. Say, Lord, I don't know how to pass this test. Go to the Word. That's the critical point in time when you say, I'm just about ready to derail. I'm just about ready to fall off the wagon. I've been doing good spiritually. I'm just about ready to take a left turn, Clyde. Remember that movie? Any Which Way But Loose, Nobody? Clint Eastwood. Thank you, sir. Right? I'm just about ready to do this thing. That's when you go to the Word. That's when you need it the most. And look what it says. What's the last phrase? And the God of peace will be with you. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In other words, He will settle you. Right? Remember? Be still. Jesus Christ can calm any storm. But you don't know it if you don't go to the Word. You don't know it if the Holy Spirit doesn't have something to draw out of you. Right? He's the one who brings into remembrance. Well, if you've got nothing to remember, then He can't bring it out, can He? So you read the Word, you have it there on reserve, and God the Holy Spirit can encourage you in that moment. If you need more, you go to the Word. You pray just like we just read. Do as the apostles did. Pray for more faith even. I do all the time. Maybe my two biggest prayers. Give me more faith and give me more humility. Please. Because I know that when I fail, when I do right or left turn, Clyde, it's because my own faith is cracked. As is usually the case, the Holy Spirit has also provided us all with a blog. Imagine that. That corresponds to this message up here on the board. What right do I have to not be happy? Why shouldn't you be encouraged with a message like this one? Is there something to be encouraged by in this world? Oh, yeah. Heck yeah. Don't ever let the fact that there's been a lot of surgery going on for years from this pulpit. Don't ever let that bring you down. There's a lot to be happy for, especially as a believer. So this brings up one more point that I want to share with you before we get back to our primary course of study. I received an email a couple of weeks ago now, after the blog titled, "Why Don't Unbelievers Just Believe Already?" Remember that one? Why don't they just believe already? And that too was a very encouraging blog. Because it said, listen, man, you might be evangelizing till you're blue in the face, but at the end of the day, you haven't never saved anyone. God saves. That's between that person and the Lord. He has to open up their eyes to the truth. Your job is to just present it and be accurate when you present it. And then, so we had this blog, why don't unbelievers just believe already? And, you know, you want to shake them, but and sometimes you lose sleep. There are a ton of fiery darts we all had to deal with regarding this singular topic, which has been salvation now for 40-something parts. It's a challenging prospect to think about how happy those in this world seem to be, supposedly, without Christ, or how confident unbelievers seem to be in their supposed eternal place of rest. There's all kinds of lies out there. Excuses why they don't need to believe because they've been deceived. In any case, this is the email following that blog, "Why Don't Unbelievers Just Believe Already?" And this person was ultimately encouraged, built up as a result of the blog. "Thanks, Pastor, very helpful. Put some things together for me that were, quote, floating around in my soul. Remember we conversed a while ago about my struggle with gay people. It wasn't that I was judging their sin in my soul. It was that I was worried they'd pass the point of no return. Particularly members of my earthly family that chose to get married this way. How the word says God will hand them over. I was worried about hard hearts if they don't repent before it's too late for them. That said, regarding being blind, only God can open their eyes. What's been on my mind the last week or so is that, quote, nothing is impossible with God." Amen. That gives us hope as evangelists. "What looks like a helpless, impossible situation is always possible with Him. We must always hold out hope and trust Him, as the blog says. He always makes righteous decisions. So whether it's a blind person needing a miracle to see, or a homosexual with a hardened heart, or even a rich person whose God is money, God and only God can break through. And that gives us hope because He is the God of miracles." Amen? That's a wonderful perspective. Do you hear the sound of deliverance in that person's voice? I did. Perspective is everything. And that's one of the most valuable things about these blogs. They're just short little reads. But like I've said over the years, right? Deliverance is but a change of perspective away. And you can change a perspective that fast. You just need that little bit of help. And you, very often, a blog is just that. And that is the value of the Word, the Spirit, and even prayer, of course. So this is the point the Spirit's been making. If you lack perspective up here in the board, go to the Word. If you lack perspective, go to the Word. If you're right at that critical point of discernment and you feel like quitting, go to the Word. Make that your strategy. You might say, "But I don't know where to go, Pastor." It doesn't matter. Honestly, it doesn't matter. You want me to tell you? Because that'll help. Go to Ephesians. You feel better? See how easy it is? You just are willing to farm that out to someone else. Okay. You don't like Ephesians? Go to Philippians. I don't know. Go to Romans. Go to John. Read the Gospel of John. You choose. Go to Genesis. I'm reading Genesis right now for the umpteenth time. That's a mind blow. Every time I read, I'm like, this is unbelievable. Everything is right here. Everything makes sense. It's not even complicated. Go to the Word. All right, speaking of, let's get back to our primary course of study, the order of salvation. Now, we're getting what seems to be close to the end of this sub-series within the series of the salvation series itself. Here's the key principle we left off with last time up here on the board in terms of perspective. Any assertion that God's will is submissive to man's is evil. To function in evil is to abide in the sphere of unrighteousness, a.k.a. to be a slave of said unrighteousness, a la Romans 6. This places a person in bondage to their so-called free will, a will that supposes such a thing. Do we have a, all right, so we all have a free will in the sense that we are able to make decisions. Is that fair? You believed, you chose to believe. Amen? All right, I've never taught anything other than that. There's another kind of free will that puts man's will above God's. It says, well, since I want it this way, then that's how it's going to be. So you need to erase your decree and rewrite it because that's the way I want it to be. That's evil free will. That's a free will that doesn't exist other than to cater to the human flesh. But we've been over that 100 times, okay? And if any of that's ever still kind of haunting you a little bit, give me a call. I'll explain it to you. I'll come over. You can make me coffee. No, forget it. I will come over with coffee. Honestly, of your choice. Dunkin' Donuts, Starbucks too expensive. There have been some cuts in the budget. Has to be Dunkin' Donuts. Maybe it might even be Cumbies. $1, 4 cents, 5 cents. But what are you complaining about? You get the pastor to come cater to you, right? Guys are like, I don't understand. You definitely have to bring me coffee. Anyways, if any of that's still bothering you, the whole idea of the Erasmus era, humanism, putting man on top, putting God back on his heels, if any of that still bothers you, let me know. I will gladly sit down with you. Okay? It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. Satan wants it to be a big deal. Satan wants to exacerbate the situation. And he's done it in the past, frankly speaking. Okay? I don't want that to happen anymore. In any case, this places a person in bondage to the so-called free will, a will that supposes that it can put God on his heels. Last week, the Spirit had us ponder how the kingdom of darkness gets even good-intentioned believers thinking wrongly about salvation. Our conclusion was that it isn't all that hard if you can tempt a person to think that little, or to listen to that little disobedient voice in their heads called the human flesh. Because we all have one, and it's constantly gnawing at us. We would classify that as one of our enemies, right? Theologically, we say it's Satan, the kingdom of darkness, or that system of thinking, and our own human flesh. Those are our three key enemies, so to speak. One of them is inside of us. One of us is indwelling this ridiculous body. So this is constantly tempting you to be disobedient. The easiest way to trip someone up is to appeal to their humanity. Right? The human flesh is a bleeding heart for humanity, if that makes sense. It's unrighteous. It'll even suppose that God is wrong because it feels emotionally correct to them. And so they're willing to bastardize Holy Scripture, to hack it up, to make it read the way they want it to read, to appeal to their sensibilities, their idea, their concept, their definition, their human definition of fundamental things like what's fair. We're not equipped to challenge God on the topic of fairness. We're not equipped. It's that simple. Why? Because we don't know everything. How can you possibly accuse somebody of being unfair if you don't know everything? You can't even do that in the earthly sense. Is that fair? How do you expect to do that with God? You know infinitely less than him. But the human flesh says, you know, since, you know, I have this assertion, I can assert myself to the point where I can challenge the holy, sovereign God of the universe, even in my limited scope of understanding. Well, that's not wisdom. Why? Because that's not fear of the Lord. So the easiest way to trip someone up is to appeal to their humanity. Do you recall all the good work the Spirit did in us on this topic of humanism at the start of this series? Same topic. Up here on the board, James 1, 14 to 16. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. You know who is deceived? Eve. Eve was deceived in the garden. Satan preyed on her ignorance and got her sin. Now, the interesting thing, if you pay attention to that account of the fall in the garden, Adam, on the other hand, knew better. The Bible doesn't say that Adam was deceived. The Bible says that Adam took it and ate it. And he was the one who heard the truth from the get-go from God himself. Do not eat from that tree, or you will die. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. The Holy Spirit is training all of you to be less like Eve and more like Adam, so that you know the truth. Now, less the sin, of course. But that's what he's doing for you. In other words, it's one thing to be deceived out of ignorance. It's another thing to sin out of knowledge. Up here on the board, Luke 12, 48, part B. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. To whom much is given, much is required. And that's a very good thing, because you can be held to a higher standard. You can be even more obedient to the word. You're less likely to be deceived because you're no longer ignorant. You can do the will of God because you know the will of God. And what's the will of God? Right here. You can do his will because you know his word. And so regarding this series that we've been on, we've been taught the very perspective of God himself regarding salvation. And that's been our learning curve. That's been how the Spirit's, that's the favor he's been doing us. That's the grace, right? That's the grace he's been pouring out on us. He goes, I know, you don't understand it. You'll never understand all of it, but here's what I see. And when you start looking at it the way I look at it, then you're delivered from all the bondage of these little lies that you've held onto over the years. All these presuppositions about me and my plan, because it is my plan after all, I'm going to free you from all that bondage by giving you a glimpse into how I see salvation. And that's what he's been doing. And so you're less likely to be deceived because you are less ignorant. Now, woe to the person who knows better. They're better to have a millstone around their neck. You have been given a gift from God called perspective. And here's the thing, folks. The kingdom of darkness does not want you to see salvation through the lens of God. So I'm quite confident that the kingdom of darkness has been sending you all fiery darts over the past few months. I'm sure of it. How do I know? Because you tell me. You tell me the things that you struggled with. You tell me what things sort of bother you. Those fiery darts are meant to incite your human flesh to action. They are meant to encourage you to hold on tight to any false doctrines you've got swirling around in your soul, or any notions that God is somehow subservient to man's will. There are many false gospels out there, my friends, And they all spill out the mouths of so-called Christians. That's what makes it so dangerous. Most of them, if you dig deep enough, appeal to the human flesh's desire to be, quote, in control. If you dig deep enough with any false gospel, it's about man's flesh being in control. Hence our previous principle up here on the board. This is the perspective he's been giving us. Any assertion that God's will is submissive to man's is evil. To function in evil is to abide in the sphere of unrighteousness, makes you a slave of unrighteousness. This places a person in bondage to their so-called free will, and that will is defined as a will that supposes they can make God submissive. Last Sunday, we ended with this principle up here on the board, submitting to the truth. You need to be rid of the bondage-inducing false doctrine that you are in any way in control of God's decree. You are not the hand that writes your name in the book of life. That's a fact. That's Holy Scripture. It's very, 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 very clearly laid out. You did not pen God's decree. I know that takes you out of the driver's seat, but that's the truth of the matter. God didn't wait to listen to your advice, to your counsel. We just talked about that. How could you possibly give God counsel when you don't know everything? How could you possibly suppose you could give God, the holy, sovereign, omniscient God of the universe, how do you suppose you could give him good advice, especially on salvation? It's audacious. The audacity is a mind blow. Now, I want to spend the remainder of this message on this one very important point clearly articulated in Holy Scripture. Go to Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, 8. Does any of this negate the simple statement that you have to believe and a person that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved? Does any of what I've been teaching negate any of that? Nope. They're both true. There you go. They're both true. But we've been learning about God's perspective on salvation. And from God's perspective, it's his decree. End of story. It's that simple. So we can't rob any of it. Okay, Revelation 13, 8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. And that's the beast during the tribulation is in view. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Okay? When was the book of life penned? Before the foundation of the world. Were you around? Was anyone around? No. The answer is no. This book was written before the foundation of the world. Before anyone was ever even born or created, in Adam's case. Before all of it. This book was penned. Do you have a problem with that? That's the biggest question. Because some people have a problem with it. Because it takes them out of the driver's seat. And they don't like God's divine decree. It's appalling to their human flesh because they're out of the driver's seat. And so they show up with a bunch of buts. But. There's no but. The Bible says it's this way. So guess what? You ready? It's that way. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. You want to understand Holy Scripture? You could start right here if you'd like. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain up here on the board, before the foundation of the world, the book of life, Revelation 13, 8, is filled with names God has written in it. The contents of this book were written before human history even began. Man's will and plans had nothing to do with it. A Again, the book of life is filled with names God has written in it. Don't ask me to explain anything beyond that. I can only explain that it's true because that's what the Bible says. Is that fair? If I'm going to believe anything, I'm going to believe what the Bible says. And I suggest you do the same, regardless of what your human flesh is screaming about possibly right now. The contents of this book were written before human history even began. Man's will and plans had nothing to do with it. Now, in our next reference passage, we get to the final judgment of all unbelievers, the so-called Great White Throne Judgment. And this is verses, what we would say, the judgment seat of Christ, or the, as some call it, the Bema seat for believers, referenced in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Okay? This is what we would call the Great White Throne Judgment. At this Great White Throne Judgment, we see the Book of Life again in a different context. Okay, go to Revelation 20, verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. Okay, so this is John being given this revelation. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Okay, same book as we referenced earlier. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Those are the other books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Any questions? When was the book of life written? Before the foundation of the world. Before anyone was born. What does it say in verse 15? If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, what did we just learn about in the book of life? Up here on the board, it says, before the foundation of the world, the book of life is filled with names God has written in it. The contents of this book were written before human history even began. Man's will and plans had nothing to do with it. So I need you to concentrate. If the book of life represents part of God's eternal decree, which means man had nothing to do with writing it, then what are the implications? You have to sit back and say, okay, so then what are the implications? Like in terms of God's salvific plan, what are the implications? So this takes us to a final implication. We're getting close, remember, of the order of salvation. And I'll ask you to think about the following question. If God decreed all names in the book of life prior to his ever even creating mankind on earth, can we conclude that he knew everyone whom he'd save prior to even creating them? Is that fair? Is that fair? Yeah, all right. There you go. Thank you. Thank you. It's like logic, right? I mean, that's what the Bible says it, so we have to say, okay, so then it's true. Okay. In other words, was there ever a doubt in God's eternal mind about who he was going to save and who he wasn't? No. According to just this one proof point, and this is one of many, by the way. Okay? In theology proper, there's always multitude of angles to prove something out, to prove certain things are true in Holy Scripture. This is one of them. Okay? And it's a very easy one. It's very direct. It's directly stated in Holy Scripture. So here we are. According to this one proof point, and there are many, regarding the book of life, God knew from eternity past who he was planning to save. And I use the term planning on purpose. God knew from eternity past who he was planning to save before human history even came about. Is that fair? Okay. Why do I use the word planning? Because we have been studying God's salvific plan. Right? Whose plan is it? God's. God's. Okay? Go to Proverbs 19:20. This is God's plan. Okay? We have to accept that as a fundamental truth. We were hopeless and helpless, dead in our sins, and we had nothing to say about any of this. Right? This all happened before human history even began. Proverbs 19:20. Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Okay? Man has a whole lot of ideas, right? And because he's not omniscient, because he's ignorant, essentially, he has all kinds of crazy ideas. And you get a bunch of these people together, and they say, well, that doesn't sound too crazy to me. Of course not, because you're ignorant too. Right? You become a ship of fools. And so then you gang together, and you create a religion that rallies around a false gospel, and you put up a building like this one, and you say, yay, we're Christians too. We have our own ideas about God. We've come to a conclusion. We've written a doctrinal statement. It's even on a website. And God's going, but that's not my gospel. Those are your plans for evangelizing people. Those are based on your sensibilities. They don't have anything to do with my book of life or my decree or what I say goes. They have everything to do with what you say goes. And you're not qualified to make those decisions. All I've ever asked any believer to do was present the gospel. Just give them the truth and then walk away. That's your big job in life. You don't have to save anybody. You don't have to, like, you know, exert yourself so hard that all of a sudden they magically believe. None of that. Just get it right. Just tell them the truth. I mean, there are whole religions out there that call themselves Christians that refuse to talk about repentance. And the very first word that Jesus uttered in his ministry was repent. Why? Because repentance means that you can't be, you've got to give up. And buried in the word repentance means you have to lose yourself. You have to turn away from that sinful person, that sinful thing that's you. They don't even want to teach that. Many of the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And this is what we would call clearly stated doctrine in Holy Scripture, which is a blessing to have. Man's plans never, not once in human history, have ever thwarted God's. End of story. Man's plans never thwart God's. We attribute this as a fundamental aspect of God's sovereignty. If this were not the case, God would not be sovereign. If God had to somehow listen to man, even 1% of the time, and have a big eraser, and go, you know what, I did write this before the foundation of the world, but since you're such a swell guy, you've convinced me that Uncle Jimmy should be in the book of life, let me erase so-and-so's slot and put Jimmy in there. He would no longer be sovereign. If he did that one time, he would no longer be sovereign. So we can't suggest such a thing. Go to Isaiah 55:8. Isaiah 55, verse 8. We have to fight for God's sovereignty as believers. Right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we're going to be wise evangelists, we have to hold fast to his sovereignty. Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and did not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So you see God almost going like this, right? He's like this. He goes, this is the way it is. That's his way of going. It's when I purpose something, it's going to happen. Just stop all your murmuring. And that's the same thing that Solomon wrote in Proverbs 19:21. The wisest man of his time and the great prophet wrote the same thing about God's sovereign will. Surprise, surprise. Summary, man's will is no contest with God's. In fact, it's a joke to even suppose for a moment they are even in the same stratosphere. And yet, Satan wants you to challenge Holy Scripture. Passages like we just read, twist it somehow. Make it say something it doesn't actually say. Put a few buts in there. Act like Satan, the attorney. Did God say? Satan wants you to challenge Holy Scripture at face value, just as he did in the garden when he deceived Eve. And recall, Eve was deceived because she was ignorant. You are learning the Word of God so that you won't be deceived. As we read earlier in James 1:16, do not be deceived. That's a command. So back to the sister question on the table. Can we conclude that he knew, God knew everyone whom he'd save prior to even creating them? In other words, was there ever a doubt in God's eternal mind about who he was going to save and who he wasn't? Was there ever a doubt? Nope. Never a doubt. Says he wrote the book of life before the foundation of the earth. So I'm going to go out on a limb and say there was never a doubt. Is that fair? Okay. So, if the answer is that God decreed his salvific plan outside of any influence from man, what ought we conclude about his sending his son? I'll ask it again. If the answer is that God decreed his salvific plan outside of any influence from man, what ought we conclude about his sending his son? What was the scope of the atonement? Did God, having the foreknowledge, do you remember speaking or learning about foreknowledge from Romans 8:29? He foreknew, right? There was a special knowledge, a special love he had for his own. So he predestined them, he called them, he glorified them. That's that golden chain of salvation in Romans 8:29 and 30. Do you remember all that? Did God, having that foreknowledge of all he would save, as articulated in the book of life, send his son to die for believers and unbelievers? Or did he send his son to die for those he intended to save, those whose names he wrote in the book of life? What do you think the Bible says? Let's read this last verse again to help. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Who, pray tell, is the Word who was sent into this world? Up here on the board, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, might we conclude, based on Holy Scripture, that Jesus came into the world on a very clear, well-defined mission that was ordained by God alone in eternity past? Can we say that? All right, let me finish this thought first of all. Let me rephrase that again. Let me say it again. Might we conclude, based on Holy Scripture, that Jesus came into the world on a very clear, well-defined mission that was ordained by God alone in eternity past? And that the Father, his Father, sent him with a definite purpose? And according to the Bible, said purpose could not be thwarted whatsoever? Are those all fair, true statements? Yep. If these things are true, and they are, what is the righteous conclusion about Jesus Christ's mission, given he could never have failed to fulfill it according to God's decree? Did Jesus Christ die for the sins of believers whom God foreknew and loved as members of his own family before the foundation of the world? Yes, of course. The question that seems to trip many people up in this world is the second question. Did God the Father, the author of his own salvific plan, whose word cannot fail, send his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for unbelievers whose names are not in the book of life? Wouldn't that imply that his plan would be fallible? That he could possibly send his Son on a fool's errand? I mean, to say that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of those whom were decreed for eternity in hell is to say he went on a fool's errand. Does that sound like we have noted what we have noted in Holy Scripture? Nope. Then why, pray tell, are there so many so-called Christians in this world under the delusion that this is what God ordained from eternity past? Why? It's a fair question. Why are there so many delusional Christians out there that think that God decreed Christ on a fool's errand? I'll tell you why. But I'll leave the explanation for next time because we're out of time. I'll leave you with a hint, though. Okay? Here it is. You ready? Ta-da! Imagine that. Teshuka. The human flesh desires nothing more than to be superior even to God. This is the root cause of all sin. So I'm praying that you ponder what the Spirit has taught you this morning and be Bereans. Okay? You know what I mean by that? Go to your Bible and read it. If something's stirring your soul, if any of this is, you know, you're like, I'm having a tough time with this one, read your Bible. And if you're still struggling a little bit, buy me that coffee. No, I'll go to you. But it's only going to be Cumbies. But if you get it from me, I want Duncan. Is that fair? Be a Berean, honestly. And here's the thing, you ready? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do not, at any cost, allow your sinful human flesh, your so-called human sensibilities, to usurp the sovereignty of God. If God said, I have all this figured out, I didn't need any help, I've had it all figured out, and when I sent my Son, I sent him on a specific mission, and he could not fail because my word never comes back empty-handed. And there are some who I chose not to lift out of depravity. Read Romans 9. That's between me and them. You have to be okay with that because that's what I'm telling you to be okay with. So when you think about this, make sure you maintain proper respect and fear of the Lord, because here's, at the end of the day, you don't know everything. You just don't. And so you have to depend wholly on the veracity and the mutability of God's word. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here as family together this morning. We're so grateful to you for giving us truth that sets us free. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, back to our families, and out to a world that needs it so desperately, Father. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.